For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. In June 1895, a statue of a Union soldier was unveiled on the main quad at Hillsdale College. Over 500 students volunteered for the Union Army in the American Civil War, and over half of those ended up serving as officers. As part of the Michigan 4th Regiment, our Hillsdale men fought valiantly in the wheat field on the second day of Gettysburg. After being completely surrounded by Confederate General Longstreet's corps, losing over half of their number, 174, dead, wounded, or captured, in their ultimately successful bid to defend the Union left flank, and with it, the Army of the Potomac itself. At the Battle of Missionary Ridge in the Chattanooga campaign a couple years later, a second advance at the Confederate lines was spontaneously organized by the field officers and became one of the most spectacular charges of the war. Three regimental commanders in that charge were Hillsdale College volunteers. At the war's conclusion, four Hillsdale students had earned the most prestigious Medal of Honor. Asher LaFleur, later Hillsdale's mayor, came back from the war without his leg. The soldier's monument, which still stands today, marks Hillsdale's sacrifice. Are we doing something similar tonight, do you think, with our remembrance of the dead as this statue? We build monuments to mark singular valor and honor in history as a token of respect to those so honored and to spur on later generation to similar feats. Is that what we are doing tonight? Remembering the deeds of devotion of our ancestors? Honorable, yes, yet nevertheless long dead action, now shrouded in the mists of fading memory. Partially, but not quite. Or perhaps this. In 1997, the website Ancestry.com first made its appearance. As of today, the company has digitized well over 20 billion, that's billion with a B, records from across the globe. An indexed database of parish registers, census rolls, immigration records, birth and death certificates, marriage licenses, newspaper announcements and obituaries, and myriads of other public records allow users to gradually build up a network of information more mutually verifying the larger it gets. By these means, any one of their 2 million paying subscribers can trace their lineage back centuries. Add to all of this a new and growing database of actual DNA records, and you can get an even more precise picture of your heritage. Is this what we are doing with today's remembrance? We do genealogical research so that we can discern where we've come from and what past stories have contributed to our current lived ones. Is that why we remember the dead? So that we can have a sense of some connection to our roots and through them to the human story as a whole? Again, partially, but not quite. Perhaps then this. In an effort to spur on a persecuted church to remain faithful to the gospel, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews produced one of the most spectacular lists of saints anywhere in the scripture. In 40 short verses, he speaks of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many of the prophets. By this great cloud of witnesses, as he calls it, he challenges suffering Christians of the first century to model their faith against great odds. Is that what we are doing here tonight? Remembering the dead known to us in order to remember their faith and so be encouraged in ours. Again, partially, though now we are getting a little closer to it. Our Isaiah reading, I think, can help us out tonight. In this passage, the prophet laments his own weak mortality. As he considers the difficulties he faces in his ministry, he meditates on his own inevitable death, and he stares down the barrel of what appears the hopelessness of it all. He compares his life to the traveling tent of a desert shepherd in verse 12. Here one moment and then gone with the herds in the next. He considers God's own role in this, describing him first as a lion which attacks him in verse 13, consigning him to the grave. But it's here at the mention of God that the prophet's gaze turns. As he looks to the eternality of God, he asks God to quite literally underwrite his life. Be my surety, my legal guarantee, verse 14. Only then can he possibly find immortality. But then, look with me, he grounds this request not in his own desire, not even in his own value, but where? In verses 18 and 19, he appeals to God's own honor, God's own deserving of praise. How can the dead sing of the greatness of God? How can they celebrate his mighty deeds? If they are in the grave, how can they hope in God's faithfulness, his truth, his promise to save those who call upon him? No, it is only the living that praise God. And God is altogether deserving of praise. If his own creation falls down to corruption, how can God be rightly honored as is fitting and proper? No, God is a good creator and a mighty redeemer. He must secure his own praise from the works of his hands, or he is neither. And so he will. In this the prophet trusts. By this the prophet knows that he will live beyond the grave. For this the prophet will sing God's praises. God has a vested interest in seeing us, his creatures, not dead, but alive. And so in Christ, he has made us to be alive. Christ came on the promise that he wouldn't lose a single one the Father had entrusted to him. And the Father cannot lie. Christ cannot fail. As our Lord says in today's gospel, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let me now return to the question with which I opened today. Why are we here? Why remember the dead? As a monument to long past action? As a testimony to our lineage? As an encouragement to our faith? None of these things quite gets to the heart of the answer, though they are all part of it. No, in the last analysis, we remember the dead today because to our God, they are still very much alive. That's why we don't call them simply the dead or the past, but the faithful departed. They have left us, yes, but they have left us to go on to God. In him they still live and breathe. In him they are still known by name. In him they still converse and give thanks and sing praise to God. And they eagerly await that great day when they will, with us, walk again on the face of the earth. In our creed, we confess belief in the communion of the saints. By this, we surely mean not just the living church throughout the world, but also the church triumphant, our brothers and sisters in the faith, who are now liberated from the shackles of this world and totally free to worship God without the hindrances and distractions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are unfettered, liberated, now indeed more so than they ever were before they died, very much alive. And they are so because God would have his praise sung by the living. He is not satisfied with cold stone monuments or lists of faceless names. He is not even satisfied with the memory of past faithfulness. No, he will have living monuments to his power over death. He will have a roster of living children. He will have the living faith of living people, or he cannot be called God at all. He is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God of creation and not the grave. We remember our departed brethren tonight because it behooves us to remember that death is not the end, but the beginning. God will have his victory in Jesus Christ, and our faithful ancestors are already basking in that victory. Indeed, we so-called living fortunate could only hope to be so fortunate as they. So we remember our ongoing fellowship with them, our mystic sweet communion, as that great hymn says it, with those whose rest is won. We remember them because they are alive by the power and grace of God and Jesus Christ, and for that we give great thanks. But even this doesn't quite explain it all, does it? They may be alive to God, sure, but they sure don't feel very alive to us, do they? It's good for us to celebrate their triumph and their rest in Jesus, sure. But we sure do miss them down here. We can talk about the glories of the resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ, and we rightly should. But our hope in it doesn't change the fact that it hasn't happened yet. Our world is still pained by death. That's why the church, in its ancient wisdom, has put these two observances back to back. All Saints' Day, with its triumphant hymns of victory and eternal glory, and All Souls' Day, with its pall of sadness and loss. For surely these two go together on this side of Christ's return. The joy of heavenly triumph for the saints who have gone on to glory, and the sadness that we feel at their absence. We may know what's beyond the veil of death by the ministry of Christ to us, but it still shrouds our world in a way that truly weighs on us and grates on us. We cannot be with our loved ones the way we used to be, the way we would still like to be, and we miss them. I learned this lesson myself early in my ministry when I had to see a family through a particularly tragic loss of a loved one. In my youthful vigor and my eagerness to be helpful, I tried to orient them in their grief to the hope of the resurrection. Now, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Our funeral liturgy itself, components of it, and our liturgy tonight, is saturated by hope in the resurrection. It begins with those words, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I think that they were comforted by it. But one of them said to me something that instantly hit me like a load of bricks. He said to me, he was a God-fearing man, he said, "We believe that we shall see him again, but that doesn't do away with the separation we feel now. We miss him." I will never forget the tone in his voice or the look in his eye when he said it. I knew instantly that he was right, and that we had together stumbled into a profoundly deep and real mystery. Joy and grief, hope and loss, together hand in hand, as wed together indeed as Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It is indeed our Lord's own story in this world. All Souls is our opportunity to remember the faithful departed we know and love before God, both as a token of their victory that they have in him and that we ourselves hope for, and also to grieve with our Lord at the pangs of death, as he wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Our Savior indeed knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he still wept with those who mourned his absence. That separation is a real thing. We truly feel it, and it's okay to cry on God's shoulder long after the world thinks we should just move on and get over it. Indeed, our hope of seeing our faithful loved ones again makes us miss them all the more. We don't want to just move on because they are still alive to God, and we yearn to embrace them as he now does. The expectation itself, so infused with joyful hope as it is, breeds an angst that we cannot just will away. And that's why, as our epistle tonight puts it, we can sorrow, yes, but not as those who have no hope. In the mystery of Christ, they can indeed go together. In the world outside, we can only have a relatively passing relationship with those who have died. We can memorialize them in stone and metal. We can track them in lists and chronicles. We can even learn from them and be encouraged by their example. But we can't really commune with them, not really. And the world does inevitably forget. But we don't have to. And more to the point, God doesn't forget who are His. And we can commune with the departed by communing with their God and ours, who now embraces them. He is the God of the living, after all, and not the dead. And in fellowship with Him, we can find peace for our souls, even as the faithful departed have found rest for theirs. May we together with them take our solace tonight in the finished work of Jesus.